All right, good morning, everyone. Let's take our Bibles and open them to Mark chapter number 8. Mark chapter number 8, if you don't have a Bible, I do see the sound booth in the back. We have one we can let you borrow. We'd like to say a special welcome to our visitors today. Brother Mason mentioned we have quite a few of you. We do encourage you to come back while our pastor's here. We do, those who fill in for pastor to preach, we appreciate the opportunity to stand in his pulpit and preach while he's away, but we also like listening to him preach when he's here, and so we know that you will too. So we do encourage you to come back, at least give us another try while he's here, and so that way you can at least hear him preach. So today we're going to be in Mark chapter number 8. We're just going to look at 5 verses for our text, and then we'll read these verses. I'll give you the title to my message, and then we'll pray, and then you can be seated, and we'll get going. So Mark chapter number 8, just 5 verses. Look with me, if you will, beginning in Mark 8, verses 22 through 26. Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. The Bible says, "And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. And after that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up, and he was restored, and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town." The title of my message tonight, or this morning, is going to be One Miracle That Every Christian Needs to Experience. One miracle every Christian needs to experience. We'll pray, then you can be seated. Heavenly Father, I do just want to thank you for the opportunity to stand behind this pulpit and to preach your word. Lord, I do just ask now that you'd help me to clearly and accurately represent the scriptures to us, and that your Holy Spirit would come upon us, and that it would speak to each and every heart as you would see fit, and that we would be willing to respond and make the application you'd have us to. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. One miracle every Christian needs to experience. Let me just go ahead and start off by saying this. One miracle every church member here would appreciate is if Josh finished the message on time. And so I'll just be honest. I have a lot of notes, so I'm going to need you guys to listen fast and stay with me because, like I said, it would be a miracle we get this thing done in 40 minutes or less. So I don't know about you, but I really enjoy reading through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And one of the reasons I love reading through the Gospels is because it's always fascinating to read about the many different miracles that Jesus performed. You know, I don't know about you, but I liked reading when Jesus used supernatural power to heal those who were sick, or to raise the dead, or to calm a raging storm, or to heal a leper. You know, I like reading about how Jesus used supernatural power to do these different miracles. And of course, we know this morning that Jesus performed miracles for a few different reasons, didn't he? He performed miracles for a few different reasons. Sometimes Jesus performed miracles simply out of compassion and love for an individual. You know, sometimes a person would approach Jesus. I think of one time a leper came up to Jesus and he said, "Jesus, wilt thou make me whole?" And of course, Jesus had compassion on the leper. He saw him. He loved this man. And so he healed him, and the leper went away healed. And so there are various examples in the scriptures we can turn to where Jesus performed miracles out of a love and a compassion for an individual. Of course, we also know that sometimes Jesus performed miracles in order to demonstrate his deity, in order to demonstrate the fact that he was indeed the Son of God. You know, I think of Mark chapter 4. You guys remember this story? In Mark chapter 4, where the storm is raging, you know, the disciples and Jesus are out on a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and there's a storm that comes upon them, and the waves are beating upon the boat. And of course, what's Jesus doing? He's laying there sleeping, and the disciples, they're freaking out, and they say, "Jesus, you know, hey, wake up, what are you doing? Don't you care that we're perishing? Carest thou not that we perish? Wake up." And of course, what does Jesus do? He simply just wakes up, rebukes the disciples, and says, "Peace, be still." And the storm and everything was calmed. You know, Psalm 107, verse 29 says this. This is speaking of God. He says, "He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still." You know, if you read Psalm 107, as I said, that verse is attributed only to God. You know, God makes storms calm, and he's the one that calms the waves. And so if you knew your Bible back then, if you were one of the disciples who knew their Bible back then, and you see Jesus simply speak and calm a storm, you would be amazed, and your mind would automatically think, "Who is this man? Who is this man? He must be the Son of God. Maybe he is God as he claims to be. And so he's doing this miracles. He's doing these miracles that only can be done by God. So sometimes Jesus performed miracles out of a love and compassion for someone. Other times he did it to demonstrate his deity. However, we also know there's a third reason that sometimes Jesus performed miracles. Sometimes Jesus performed a miracle in order to illustrate for us a spiritual truth. You know, sometimes Jesus used a miracle as an object lesson to illustrate something that takes place within our soul. You know, sometimes Jesus did something miraculous in the physical world to parallel what takes place in our walk with him. He uses a miracle, if you will, to illustrate a spiritual truth. And that's the case in our text this morning. You know, this morning we see this miracle recorded for us in Mark chapter 8. And something interesting about our text is that this is the only gospel account between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is the only gospel account that records Jesus performing this miracle. You know, Matthew and Luke's account, they talk about what takes place before and after this miracle. John doesn't really touch this altogether. And so this is the only miracle here in Mark's account, these five verses where we read that this miracle takes place. Now, before we get into our text, it is important that we understand the context of this miracle in order to understand the spiritual truth that Jesus is trying to illustrate. And so for us to understand the point of the miracle, it's important that we understand what's going on just before our text. Now, we're not going to read all of what happened in Mark chapter 8. I'm just going to summarize the events for you for the sake of time. Mark chapter 8 begins with Jesus feeding 4,000 men besides women and children. You remember there was a time when Jesus fed 5,000 men besides women and children with a little boy's lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You also remember that Jesus did the same thing with 4,000 men, not counting women and children, with 7 loaves of bread that the disciples had on them. Of course, one of those groups was Jews, one was Gentiles. And so the first 9 verses or so of Mark chapter 8 record for us that feeding of the 4,000. And so right after Jesus finishes this miracle, he feeds these 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread. Right after that, we read that the Pharisees come to Jesus and ask Jesus to give them a sign from heaven. Essentially, they were saying, Jesus, if you are the Son of God, if you are who you claim to be, give us a sign. Show us a sign. Give our generation a sign so that we can believe you are who you say you are. And of course, it's right after this, Jesus says, I'm not going to give you guys a sign. You know, he told the Pharisees, I'm not going to give you a sign. And he sends them away. And then he turns to his disciples and says this. He says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. You know, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Of course, the leaven of the Pharisees, the doctrines or the teachings or the philosophies, the thinking of the Pharisees was, of course, we need a sign in order to believe. And Jesus says, no, don't let that creep into your thinking. Don't even let just a little amount of that creep in and corrupt your thinking, because if you let a little bit of that in, it's going to corrupt you altogether. So Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And beware of the leaven of Herod. Of course, I think Pastor last week, or maybe the week before, was in Luke chapter 13, and he talked about the leaven of Herod. You know, when Jesus said, you go tell Herod, that fox, that guy who is using sly and cunning means to protect his political power and stature, that his threats are not going to stop me from doing what God wants me to do. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, you need to be aware of these teachings. You need to be aware of their doctrines. Don't let even a little bit of their attitudes or their philosophies creep into your life and corrupt you. And so it's right after Jesus says this, in Mark chapter 8, 15, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And all the disciples heard was the word leaven. That's all they heard. Because as soon as Jesus finishes his statement, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, the disciples turn to each other, verse number 16, and the Bible says they reason among themselves, well, it's because we don't have any bread. It's because we don't have any bread. You know, Jesus is trying to teach us about leaven. You know, oh, yeah, that's right. Leaven's an ingredient in bread. Oh, after the miracle, we should have went and got more bread. That's what he's talking about. That's what they were thinking. No, that's not what he was talking about at all. See, Jesus is trying to teach his disciples about these deeper spiritual truths that they need to get a hold of. And he says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, beware the leaven of Herod. And all the disciples heard was, leaven, we need to get bread. We need to get bread. You know, what if we run to another multitude of people? What if we find 3,000 more people that we need to feed? You know, it's so sad that it went so far over their head. To me, I don't know about you, but it's a bit humorous. Jesus says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Oh, yeah, we forgot to get bread. No, that's not the point. You missed it completely. And Jesus tells them exactly that. Look with me, if you will, back up a couple of verses. Mark 8, chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. He says, and when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye because we have no bread? Perceive ye not yet? Neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? And having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? You know what Jesus says? He says, you just don't get it, do you? I'm not talking about bread. I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about the philosophies of the Pharisees and of Herod. I'm not talking about bread. In order to prove the point to him, in the next couple of verses, Jesus goes, okay, maybe I need to remind you, I don't need bread in order to provide for people. He says, you remember when I fed 5,000 people? How many baskets of fragments did we gather up after I fed those 5,000 people? And the disciples are just like, 12? And Jesus says, well, how about when I just fed those 4,000 people? How many baskets of fragments of food did we have after I fed 4,000 people? Seven? And Jesus says, exactly. So how do you not see this? How do you not understand this? I don't need bread. This is basic stuff. You should already understand this. You have eyes, don't you? You saw me perform those miracles. I don't need bread. You should get this. You should understand this by now. How is it that you don't understand this? And so Jesus is basically saying, you know better than this, or you should know better than this. You've been with me for how long? You've been with me for how long? You've seen me do these two miracles, and you still think I'm concerned with bread. I'm concerned that you didn't go to the market and pick up some more bread after the miracle. Open your eyes, he says. Wake up. You should have already gotten this by now. I don't need bread. Open your eyes. Open your understanding. There's something you should be seeing clearly, is what he says. And it's right after this rebuke that we pick up our text in Mark chapter 8. It's almost like immediately, to illustrate the point to his disciples, right after this conversation, he goes into town, he takes his disciples, goes into the town of Bethsaida, knowing he would encounter a blind man. And of course, Jesus is going to use this encounter with this blind man to illustrate to the disciples their need to have their eyes open and their understanding open to the deeper truths of what Jesus is talking about. You know, we're going to get into an outline in just a second, but first I just want to explain what takes place in our text. You know, Jesus tells his disciples, how do you not see, how do you not understand? And then, as I said, he takes them into the town of Bethsaida. And when he comes into the town, he is met by some people who bring him a blind man and say, please, Jesus, touch him. Touch him. Obviously, they wanted Jesus to heal this man of his blindness. And so verse number 23 says that Jesus took the man by the hand, the blind man, walks him out of the town, walks him out of Bethsaida, then spits in his eyes, then touches him, and asks the man, can you see? And of course, the man replied to verse number 24, yes, I can see, but there's a problem with my vision. I can see, but I see men as trees walking. Now, I don't know about you, I don't know if you know this or not, but men aren't supposed to look like trees walking around. Of course, my question is what else was distorted in his vision? You know, if men were looking like trees in his vision, what did the trees look like? You know, what did the rocks look like? What did the clouds look like? These are the deep theological truths I ask myself as I'm studying the Bible. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us. It just says that he saw men walking as trees. The Bible tells us that this man knew what men and trees were supposed to look like. So most likely he wasn't blind from his birth. He had his sight at some point. But then somewhere along the line, he went blind. And he tells Jesus, I see men walking as trees. And so Jesus puts his hands on the man's eyes again. And then the man was able to see perfectly or clearly. And then, of course, after that, Jesus told the man, go back home. Whatever you do, don't go back through town. And then don't even tell them what I did for you. And that's the entire passage. Now, what's interesting about this miracle of Jesus healing this man is that, to my knowledge, It is the only healing miracle that Jesus performed where he healed somebody in stages. The only one that I'm aware of. Normally, when Jesus healed a person, it was one and done. You know that, right? You know, you needed a demon cast out of you. You went to Jesus. Boom, one and done. Jesus cast out the demon. You had an issue of blood. You touched his garment. Boom, one and done. Jesus dried up that lady's fountain. You know, you needed your leprosy cleansed. One and done. Jesus healed these men instantly. But in this miracle, we see that Jesus didn't completely heal the man at first. As a matter of fact, first Jesus spit in the man's eyes, then touched him, and then asked him the question, can you see? And then, of course, when the man said he couldn't, he touched him again and said, well, can you see now? So the question is why did Jesus do this healing in two parts? It's a fair question, don't you think? Why did he do it in two parts? Well, there's only one of two possible explanations for why Jesus did it this way. The first possible explanation, one conclusion someone might come up with, is that since Jesus had to touch this man twice in order to heal him, and since Jesus had to ask the man if he could even see after he did it the first time, well, maybe Jesus just didn't have the power to heal him all at once in the first place. You know, that's a conclusion that someone might come to. You know, someone might read this miracle and think, not only did it take Jesus two attempts, but he had to ask the man if he could even see. You know, Jesus, I thought you knew everything. Why do you have to ask the man if he can see? You know, maybe Jesus messed up. You know, maybe he just didn't do it right. Maybe he didn't have the power to do it right the first time. This is something that someone can think. And of course, help me out here this morning. That is a conclusion that is absolutely absurd. If you wanted a proof of that, just go read about the many other examples of Jesus healing a blind man. Jesus didn't do this miracle the way he did because he couldn't have done it differently and done it all at once the first time. Of course, that wasn't why Jesus did this miracle in two different stages. And so the other conclusion, the only other obvious conclusion is that Jesus did it this way on purpose. That's the only other obvious conclusion. Jesus healed this man in stages like this on purpose. Well, Brother Josh, why is it? Why did he do it that way? It's because Jesus was trying to illustrate a truth in this miracle. And let me help you out. The spiritual truth Jesus is trying to teach here, you need to get this, is not salvation. It's not salvation. If you want an illustration of Jesus healing a blind man, illustrating the truth of salvation, go to John chapter 9. Of course, you remember that story, John chapter 9. This man was born blind, came to Jesus. Jesus gave him his sight. And of course, you know, the Pharisees were like, hey, that Jesus guy that healed you, he's a sinner, right? And the man says, look, I don't know. All I know is I was blind and now I see. There is your illustration of salvation using a blind man. That's not what's happening in our text. That's not what's happening in our text. The point of the miracle is the same main point that I hope to get across to us this morning. What I want us to see today from this passage is that God wants us to see the things of God more clearly. He wants us to see the things of God more clearly. The point of this miracle is that God wants us to see and know the deeper truths of God and His Word. Let me put it this way. This miracle was not an illustration of salvation, but rather an illustration of sanctification. Of sanctification. Listen, I don't know about you, but I don't just need one touch from God. I need God to touch my eyes again and again and again so I can see things the way He wants me to see them, so that I can see people the way that He wants me to see them. Let me say it this way. We need God to help us to see and to know the deeper truths of what God wants us to know, and for many of us that we should know. God wants to do a miracle of sanctification in our life. So the question I hope to answer this morning is this. What will it take for God to do His miraculous work of sanctification in me? What's it going to take for God to help me to see the things of God that He wants me to see, that I should see more clearly? There's some areas that, I don't know about you, we should have already grown in. This is the point of it. I don't know about you, but I don't want God asking me what Jesus asked of His disciples where He said, how come you don't know these things? How come you don't understand these things? These are things you should have down by now. You should have grown spiritually in these things by now. You know, the truth is that God wants us to grow in our knowledge and our walk with Him. So how do we do that? Well, from our passage this morning, from my remaining of my time, from our passage this morning, we're going to look at three key elements to sanctification found in our text. We're going to look at three keys to ensure that we will grow in the Lord. Three keys to ensure that we will see the things of God more clearly as he would have us to. I know that was a long introduction, but we're finally into the message, so if I've lost you up until this point, now is the time to pay attention. So three keys to sanctification. Number one, if I am going to see the things of God more clearly, if I am going to grow in my relationship with God as he would have me to, if God is going to do the miracle of sanctification in my life, first off, it's going to be because there is an investment made in my spiritual life by others. There's going to be an investment in my spiritual life by others. Did you catch that? Before I ever begin to grow in my spiritual life, there will be some kind of investment in my life from someone else. You say, Brother Josh, I disagree with that. You know, I got saved and I have my Bible and I have never needed anybody else in my life. Well, someone led you to the Lord, didn't they? You know, Paul says in Romans, how can they hear without a preacher? Somebody led you to the Lord. Somebody prayed for your salvation. You know, actually, I heard a sermon one time and the title of the message was this: if you're saved, it's because someone prayed for you. And the entire sermon was just a guy giving anecdotes of people getting saved while there was someone praying for their salvation in the background. You know, we can debate whether that's true or not. But even if you somehow discover the Bible on your own, and even if you somehow led yourself to the Lord by reading the Bible, God never designed the Christian life to be a life of isolation from God's people. That's why God has given us the New Testament church. Paul said God gave us pastors and he gave us teachers for the perfecting of the saints and for the edifying of the body of Christ. God gave us the local church because he knew we need the investment of others if we are to grow spiritually. Let me direct your attention back to our text and see if I can make some sense of this. Look with me, if you will, back in verse number 22. In verse number 22, the Bible says this: "And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him." So what happens here in our text? Well, Jesus takes his disciples in the town, and of course, he shows up to the town of Bethsaida. Now, they've already been here to this town before. As a matter of fact, some of the most powerful miracles Jesus ever performed took place right here in this town. I don't know if you ever heard of Jesus walking on the water or Jesus feeding 5,000 people. That took place right here in this town. The people of Bethsaida were already familiar with Jesus. They were already familiar with him. You know, if they haven't seen Jesus do many of the healings he did, no doubt they at least heard of them. Because the last time Jesus was in this town, as soon as he left town, he went to another town, and the Bible says it in the Mark chapter 6, that people were bringing Jesus, all kinds of people, to heal. And Jesus was just healing them right there in the middle of the streets. And so no doubt, the people of Bethsaida knew of Jesus' power to heal people. And so no doubt, you know, they heard of Jesus touched people and he was able to heal them. Well, Jesus is back in town now. And so we have these people. We don't know who they were. Again, this is the only account this miracle is recorded in scriptures. And the Bible simply says that when Jesus came to this town, some people brought him a blind man. This unknown group of people bring this blind man to Jesus for him to be healed. Let me stop for just a minute and say this. It always stirs my heart to read in the Gospels when somebody or a group of people bring somebody to Jesus in order to be healed. You know, I think of those four friends who had their friend who was sick of a palsy, and they took the roof off of a building and lowered their friend down on a bed just so that he could see Jesus. These people cared about this blind man in our story. These people cared about this blind man so much that they brought him to Jesus. Now, we just read that verse, and we don't stop to consider what all happened, what all had to take place in order for that to happen. You understand, them bringing this blind man to Jesus wasn't just a spur-of-the-moment thing. This wasn't just some random occurrence where, hey, Jesus is in town, here, let's go. Listen, this had to be planned. There was some time. There was some energy. There was some sacrifice that was put in by these friends in order to bring this man to Jesus. You know, I don't know if it happened this way or not, but I can see these guys sitting down with this blind man trying to convince him to go with them to Jesus. You know, maybe I can hear them saying, you know, hey, Jesus is back in town. Hey, Jesus is back in town. You know, maybe he can heal your blindness. Come on, let's go see him. You know, I can see in my mind's eye, maybe the guy like, you know, I just don't know. You know, I'm not sure. I don't know if he will. I don't even know if we'll get to see him. You know, there's a lot of people who want to see Jesus. I don't know if he'll see me. You know, I'm not sure if that's how that happened. But there might have been some convincing that needed to take place. But regardless, there was obviously some sort of effort put forth by these friends to bring their friend to Jesus. You know, this man, he was blind. He wasn't going to make it to Jesus on his own. They took him. They sacrificed. They made the investment. They spent the energy. They spent the time to bring him to Jesus. Let me just stop and say this. I know I said this passage is an illustration of sanctification primarily and not salvation. But how can you not read this and read of the effort that was required on the part of these people in order for this man to receive his sight who was blind and not take away the fact of this? The truth is, if there was someone in our life that we want to see get saved, if there was someone that we want to see God change their life, for many, it is not going to happen apart from the sacrifice on our part in order to make sure they come in contact with the gospel. We can't just say, God, I hope you save this person, and then expect there not to be any participation on our part. If we really want to see someone get saved, it's going to require some sacrifice of ourselves to tell them, to bring them, to convince them. There may be some disappointment. There may be some heartbreak where you invite someone to church and they reject you. But listen, it's going to require some sacrifice if we want to see people get saved. Let me get ahead of myself, but the same applies to sanctification. Sure, the responsibility for someone to grow in the Lord falls on them, but you and I play a part in that as well. You and I play a part in people growing in the Lord. This man would never have been able to see at all, let alone be able to see clearly, if it were not for the sacrifice of his friends. Let me point this one more thing out about their investment of this man. Not only did they sacrifice on behalf of their friends, secondly, they besought the Lord on his behalf. They besought the Lord on his behalf. Verse number 22, and he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring him a blind man unto him, and it says, and he besought, and besought him to touch him. They besought Jesus to touch him. You know what that word besought means? It means they entreated Jesus. It literally means they begged him. They begged Jesus, Jesus, please, please heal our friend. Jesus, please touch him. Just touch him and he'll be healed. Please, Jesus, heal him. They begged him. They begged him. They begged Jesus to touch their friend. Please, Jesus, we're begging you. Please touch him. Please touch him so he can be healed. Now, I don't think they begged Jesus because they thought if they just asked Jesus a million times that Jesus would finally give in to their plea. I don't think that's what happened because I don't know if you know this or not. God doesn't work that way. It's not like, you know, God's not like that parent who gives in to the demands of their children, so they'll just stop asking him for something. They begged God. Why? Because they were passionate about their friend. They begged Jesus because they were convinced that Jesus could heal him. They were convinced. They had so much faith that Jesus could heal their friend, they said, Jesus, please just touch him. Please just touch him. Please, we beg you, touch him. Heal him, Jesus, please. And Jesus eventually touched this man, and eventually he's going to receive his sight. I don't know if you know this or not, but intercessory prayer works. Amen. When you pray to God on the behalf of someone else, God honors those prayers. Here's a question. How does a sovereign God impact someone getting saved? How does my prayer to a sovereign God impact someone getting saved or someone getting right with God when that someone who doesn't want to get saved or doesn't want to get right with God in the first place? How does my prayer play a part in that role? Well, here's how it works. When we pray to God on behalf of someone, for them to get saved or for them to get right with God, God will hear our prayer and he will make himself more known to the person. He will increase his conviction even more upon someone. He will make them even more aware of his will than he would if there's no prayer for them. If you don't believe me, you can go back and read the story of Abraham praying for Lot, because that's exactly what happened. At the end of that passage, the Bible says that God delivered Lot because of the prayer of Abraham. Intercessory prayer matters. Intercessory prayer matters. Now, does that mean if we pray for someone's salvation or we pray for someone's sanctification to grow in the Lord that it's automatically going to happen? Of course not. There's a free will that takes place. There's a free will on a person's part. In that example of Abraham and Lot, they had a choice to make as well. You know, those angels led Lot and his family out of town, but they had the choice to make whether or not to look back. And of course, we see the free will of Lot's wife exercised when she looked back and she perished because of it. And Lot would have had well had that been his choice. But there was intercession by Abraham, and it made a difference. And it made a difference. We see the same thing here in our text. There's intercession here. These people besought Jesus on the blind man's behalf, but the blind man still had to make the choice to receive it. You know, these people sacrificed for this man. They besought the Lord on his behalf, and it made a difference for him. Because of their sacrifice and their prayer and their investment they made, this man received his sight. The point is this. The point is this. The point of this is investment was made by these men, and it made a difference to this person, let's say his salvation. But I submit to you, it was also important to his sanctification as well. I don't know about you, but something tells me that these guys would not have been satisfied if Jesus left this man's vision so whack that he walked around seeing men looking like trees. I don't think they would have stood for that. I think they would have begged him. I think they would have sacrificed just as equally for Jesus to fix his vision as they would for him to give him his sight in the first place. What I'm trying to get across here in this first point is that if we're going to have our eyes opened to the deeper things of the Lord, it's going to take some investment by others. You know, if we're to grow in the Lord, it's going to take some investment from others in order for us to grow. That also means that if we are going to see others saved, if we are going to see others grow in the Lord, it's going to require some sacrifice and some prayer on our part as well. As I wrap up this point, we should be thankful for those who have invested in our salvation and those who invested in our sanctification. We should be thankful for those who have sacrificed their time and energy and planned and prayed so that we can be exposed to the gospel and grow in the Lord. And in return, we should do that for someone else. So we've seen the first key to sanctification, and that is it's going to require an investment by others. But secondly, if we're going to understand more of God and His Word, if we're going to grow in the Lord and grow as we should in our spiritual life, secondly, we're going to have to experience God for ourselves. It's going to require an investment by others, but we're going to have to experience God for ourselves. Now, I want you to see this. This is such a beautiful picture here in verse number 23. In verse 22, they bring him to Jesus. They beg him. Jesus touch him. And just as a side note, Jesus didn't answer their prayer as they wanted. You know, many times when we pray, we try to give God the ideas of how He should answer our prayer. You know, like we try to force our will upon God. You know, God, this is how you need to answer my prayer. You know, these friends, they had good intentions. They said, Jesus, touch him. Touch him so he can see. But that's not what Jesus did. What does he do? Look at verse 23. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. That took time. Their timing was not what they wanted. And led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and then put his hands upon him and asked him if he saw aught, and he looked up and said, I see men walking as trees. And after that, he put his hands upon his eyes and he made him look up, and he was restored, and he saw every man clearly. So he literally walked the man out of town. They said, Jesus, hey, Jesus, touch him, touch him, touch him, touch him. Jesus grabs his hand, walks him out of town. That's not what we asked. Walks him right out of town. And then not only that, not only did he just walk him right out of town, but then also he does something, at least for me, incredibly strange. He spits in his eyes. Now you say, Brother Josh, why did he do that? This was a question I had as well, and I got to be honest, I don't have a good answer for you. I read several commentaries, and I've seen some bad guesses by many, and I couldn't come up with a good explanation, or they couldn't either, or at least one not worth sharing. But he spits in his eyes, and then he touches him. And then he touches him. And he says, can you see? And he says, kind of, and then he touches him again. You know, they brought him to Jesus. They asked Jesus to do a work in this man's life. They did their part, but notice this. While that's good and while that's important, these people did their part. When it comes to spiritual growth in our lives, some things must take place between us and God alone. First off, I want you to notice the faith of this blind man. His friends besought him to Jesus. You know, they brought him to Jesus. They asked him to touch him. And the Bible says that Jesus took the man by the hand, took him out of town. And I don't know if Jesus or the disciples said anything when this happened. You know, the Bible, it just reads that, you know, they brought him to Jesus. Jesus touched him. And then Jesus just grabs his hand, doesn't say anything, and walks him out of town. I don't know if he said anything or not, but that's kind of what you picture as you read the text. And so Jesus grabs this man by the hand and then just starts walking. Think about this for a second. Think about this blind man with me for a second. He can't see Jesus. He's never met Jesus before. This is a total stranger to him. And Jesus reaches out, takes him by the hand, and starts to walk him, lead him out of town. Now notice, there's no protest by this man. At least none that's recorded for us. He's not fighting. He's not kicking and screaming. He's not opposed to this. He's not trying to rip his arm away. He can't see Jesus. He can't even see where he's going. He's just quietly following the Lord. He has his hand in Jesus' hand. Jesus is walking him and leading him and guiding him to the place where he needs to go, where eventually Jesus is going to give him his sight. Listen, what a beautiful picture of what it means to walk with the Lord. What a beautiful picture of what it means to walk by faith. God, I can't see where you're taking me. I don't know where we're going, but you lead and I'll follow. And I'll trust you completely. Listen, I don't know if you know this or not, but it's okay to trust the Lord. It's okay to not know where you're going. You know, it's okay if you don't know how you're going to pay your bills next month. You know, you young people, it's okay if you don't know who you're supposed to marry. It's okay if you don't know how you're supposed to handle a situation at work. If you are doing your part and you are trusting the Lord, it's okay to walk by faith with the Lord. That's how you grow, isn't it? That's how you grow. That's how you learn to trust God more. That's how you learn more about who God is and his love for you. Jesus took this man by the hand. He didn't grab him by his ear and drag him out of town. He simply lovingly grabbed his hand and led him out of town. And this man had complete trust to let Jesus do it. But I want you to notice the second thing, not just this man's faith, but secondly, we see his honesty about his situation before God. You know, Jesus led him out of town, and the Bible says again, he spit in his eyes. Why? I don't know, but he did. And then he asks him, can you see? After he touched him, can you see? And he says, well, kind of, but not really. You know, the man was honest with his situation. He saw men walking as trees. He was honest with his situation. You know, he says, look, I can see somewhat, but I can't see clearly. You know, something just doesn't seem right. I need some more clarity. He had a desire, let me put it this way, to see better. He had a desire to see more clear or clearer. He was honest with Jesus. Look, I know you touched my eyes and I can see, but I ain't, something's not right here. I need another touch. Jesus, I think you need to touch me again. I think you need to work on me some more. And Jesus touched his eyes again and said, how about now? And the man says, thank you. Now I can see. Now I can see. Again, this was not some incomplete miracle. This was an illustration. Again, the point of this was to illustrate not salvation. Salvation is a one and done thing. You get saved, you're saved once, and you're always saved forever. Amen. The point of this passage is sanctification. We need Jesus to touch us again and again and to work on us until we start to see things like we're supposed to see them. We need God to work on us until we see people the way we're supposed to see people. We need God to work on us so that we can see people how they need to be forgiven and how they need to be saved. And we need God to work on us so that we will pray and serve him as we should and we're supposed to. That takes a desire to want to know more and to see more. But it also takes an honesty with God. You know, when Jesus asked this man if he could see, it was a chance for this blind man to ask for more. You know, the blind man could have been like, well, it's not dark anymore. You know, I have sight. It's not perfect, but hey, that's good enough for me. You know, thanks, Jesus. I can see it's not right, but thanks, you know. And I don't know for sure, but the blind man just said, everything is good. I don't know if he would have or not, but I could see Jesus might have just let him go on his way. But Jesus said, can you see? And he says, I can see, but I'm not seeing rightly. I need another touch. I need to see better. I need to see more rightly. And the sad thing is there are so many of God's people who have never asked God for another touch. You know, they are saved, they can see, but they never grow in the Lord. You know, they're content to walk around with men looking like trees. For some people, they've been saved 10, 20, 40 years and never asked Jesus for another touch. They never step out by faith and never try to learn more. They're never honest with God. They never have a desire to know more, and they never grow. And when you realize the context of the miracle, it's even more convicting. I mentioned this was an illustration for the disciples. In context, Jesus is telling the disciples, how can you not see? How can you not understand? How is it that you don't know that I don't need bread? These are the basics. You should be past the basics by now. You should know these things. You should know this by now, but you don't. Why can't you see this? And then he illustrates this by going into town and touching this man and saying, can you see? And the guy says, yeah, but not rightly. And Jesus says, you know what? You're right. You're right. Your vision is wrong. Your vision is wrong. You're not seeing what you should be seeing. You're seeing men, but you're not seeing them as they should be seen. This was a rebuke of the disciples. You should know these things, but you don't. You should be able to see these things. You should have grown, but you haven't. But here's the grace of our Lord. If we are honest with him and desire to grow in the Lord, and we ask God, if we ask Jesus, touch us again, touch us again, Jesus will. God will. Fortunately, we know Peter ends up getting it. Because right after this miracle, Jesus says to Peter, or to the disciples, whom do men say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ. Peter got it. His eyes were opened. He could see. He got it. Again, this is something that he should have known, but you know, after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000, but after this miracle, he got it. He got it. His eyes were open. And listen, if we are going to grow in the Lord, if we're going to get past the basics and move on to the deeper things of the Lord, then it's going to take an experience between us and God alone. Let me move on to our final point. I know I'm out of time, but this is too good to skip over. Lastly, if we're going to know more of God, if God is going to do a work, a miracle of sanctification in us, it requires three things. First off, it requires an investment of others in us. Secondly, it's going to require an experience with God by ourselves. But then thirdly, if God's going to do a miracle of sanctification in our life, we're going to have to leave Bethsaida behind. You know, if you've been tuned in, there's one final detail in this passage that we have not touched on yet, and that is this. Why did Jesus go into the town of Bethsaida just to take a blind man and then immediately walk him right back out of the town? Why did he do that? And not only that, but notice with me verse number 26. He said this in verse number 26, right after he gave the man sight. It says, and he sent him away to his house saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. Don't tell anybody. Does that stand out to anybody else? Why go into town, take a man out of town, and why was Jesus so adamant that this man not go back into town and not share his testimony of what happened to him? No, I'm running out of time, so let me just give this to you straight. This was not the first time Jesus and his disciples were here. This was not the first time that they were in Bethsaida. As a matter of fact, Jesus had done many mighty miracles and many mighty works here in Bethsaida. And it didn't matter how many works Jesus performed in that town. It didn't matter that Jesus walked on water in that town. It didn't matter that Jesus fed 5,000 in that town. This town refused to repent. This town refused to accept Jesus Christ. They rejected him. Some of you might recognize this verse. Matthew 11:21. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. The people of Bethsaida rejected Christ. They refused to repent. They refused to accept Jesus as the Son of God and the Messiah, despite the many miracles that Jesus performed. And because they rejected the gospel so many times, you need to pay attention to this, because they rejected the gospel so many times, because they rejected Jesus Christ so many times, despite his miracles, despite everything that he's done in that city, the town of Bethsaida, Jesus said, your fate is sealed. Your fate is sealed. I'm not taking the gospel to you anymore. I'm not taking the gospel to you anymore. Listen, now that may sound harsh, but it's biblical. You need to listen to this. There comes a point when God says, you've rejected me so many times. You've rejected my gospel so many times. I've given you chance after chance after chance. I've demonstrated my power in your life so many times, but you won't repent. Well, guess what? I'm not going to reach out anymore. I'm not going to reach out anymore. I'm not going to send another missionary your way. I'm not going to send another Christian your way. I'm not going to let a Christian share their testimony with you anymore. You say, Brother Josh, what's the point? Well, when is that point? Listen, I don't know, but the scriptures is very clear. If you keep telling God no, eventually God's going to say fine. Fine. And here's the terrifying part. We don't know when that time is. We don't know when that time is. We don't know when the last chance we will have to hear the gospel. We don't know the last time God will reach out to us and draw us unto himself. We don't know the last time God will speak to us and have us under conviction. That's why Paul says today is the day of salvation. Not next week. Not a little later on in life. Not when I get a little older. Today is the day of salvation. We don't know when God will say, I've reached out for my last time. Here in Mark chapter 8, Jesus was very clear. Their fate in that town is sealed. They're not getting the gospel anymore. He even told this man, don't go back into town. Don't share your testimony with them. Don't tell them what I did in your life. That's terrifying. Jesus literally told the man, don't go back into town and tell them what happened to you. How does this relate to sanctification? And I'm done. You understand, this is why Jesus had to take the man outside of the town before he performed this miracle. Bethsaida represented unbelief. Bethsaida represented unrepentance. Bethsaida represented a rejection of God. Here's the beauty of this passage. Jesus wanted to give this man sight. He wanted to heal him. He wanted to give him correct vision. He wanted him to see. God wants us to see and understand things. God wants us to know him more deeply. He wants us to see. But he's not going to do the miracle of sanctification while our lives are living in Bethsaida. If we are living in a place where Christ is not welcome, he's not going to touch us. He's not going to do a miracle of sanctification while we're living in Bethsaida. Christ will refuse to work on us unless we are willing to let him take us out of those things that oppose him in our life. We need to walk away from the things in our lives where Christ is not welcome. We need to get away from the things and the people that don't honor God. You can't expect God to work on you if you won't leave behind the things that reject Him. Let me make this more practical. You can't expect God to speak to your heart during a song service at a church if all week long you were listening to the wrong kind of music. You can't expect to feed on the Word of God if you're filling your life with the junk of this world all week long. Jesus says, I want you to see. I want to do a work in your life, but you're going to have to let me take you from those things that oppose me. I'm going to have to take you from your unrepentance. I'm going to have to take you from the things that dishonors me. I'm going to have to bring you out of town, if you will, if we're going to do this miracle. Listen, if there is something in our lives that we are harboring that dishonors God, how can we expect God to work on our life? We can't. If we want God to work on us, we're going to have to leave Bethsaida. You know, I started this sermon by talking about the miracles that Jesus performed. The title of my message is A Miracle That Every Christian Needs to Experience. This whole thought about knowing the things of the Lord and growing in the knowledge of God and seeing the things of the world, seeing the things of God as He would have us to, I don't know about you, but that's a miracle. That's a miracle. Of course, it starts by getting saved, doesn't it? You know, if you're here this morning and you're not saved, listen, you need to experience the miracle of salvation. You say, well, what makes it a miracle? Well, I invite you to come and find out for yourself. You need to experience the miracle of salvation. But listen, for those of us who are saved today, if you are saved today and you've done the things we talked about, others have invested in your spiritual life, you've been investing in others, you've experienced God by faith, you've been honest with God about who you are, and you had expressed a desire to God about wanting to know more of Him, and then you've gotten the things out of your life that have hindered your walk with God, if you've done those things, then I think you will agree with me that it is certainly a miracle what God can do in our lives. God can take wicked sinners like us and make us more like His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is nothing short of miraculous. And it's a miracle that every single Christian needs to experience. Stand with me, if you will. We'll have a verse of invitation in just a moment.